Happy long weekend, everyone. We have been, as a church family, since just after Easter, in this series where we are looking at Jesus from multiple angles. And largely, the focus on Jesus has been brought to you by a bunch of professional preachers, which is great. But we don't have the corner on Jesus. In fact, the whole idea of a Bible is that the Holy Spirit can speak to all of us. And one of the prime jobs of the Holy Spirit is to magnify, glorify, put the spotlight on the person of Jesus. And so we thought this weekend, rather than hear from another one of us pastors, why don't we hear from some of you on just who Jesus is, why he's so awesome, and in particular, how his words, how some of the things that he's done are impacting us where we are at today. And so we have, I don't think the word is drafted, but we've picked five people who call Vernon Alliance their church family. And we've asked them to look at the person of Jesus, pick a story or something he said that's inspiring, and explain it, and then also tell us where that is working out in their lives these days. And so in order from my right, your left, is Dan Drott, Sam Reeves, Brenda Richards, Lisa Hobenshield, and Adrian Bailey, who have all done a little bit of work and are going to bring you the fruit of that this weekend and talk to you about how Jesus is meeting them. So this is going to be a great time of hearing and looking at Jesus from five different angles. I hope you're going to be blessed as I have, as I've seen and heard a little bit of their work. So we're going to start with Brenda. We'll go from there. And here's a look at Jesus. Five different people, 5 minutes.
When Pastor Jason asked me to participate today, what immediately came to mind was loaves and fishes. The Bible story unfolds with Jesus teaching to the crowds. And at the end of the day, the disciples wanted Jesus to send the crowd home to eat. However, Jesus said to the disciples, "You feed them." One disciple said that would take a lot of money to buy enough bread to feed everyone. Amidst the crowd, a boy was found who brought his lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes to share with the crowd. Still, the disciples were skeptical that would help at all. Jesus took what the boy brought and gave thanks to God the provider. Can you see that the boy brought all that he had? God multiplied it. What about my loaves and fishes? It's not just about baking bread and fishing. God wants me to bring what I have. Prayer, cooking, listening, and encouraging so that he can use it for his glory. Like the disciples, I can be skeptical, overwhelmed, uncomfortable, and at times it might be inconvenient for me. Let me share some of what God has called me to bring. On Facebook, I noticed a couple who are providing supper to those in need on Monday nights at the Mission parking lot in Vernon. Tonight, actually. They started out with hot chocolate and sandwiches on a cold winter evening because people needed to eat. I contacted them, said I wanted to help, and what could I bring? I have brought socks, macaroni, muffins, washcloths, and even popcorn. I shared their story with friends and family. They in turn brought clothes, food, and money. God multiplies. This year, cancer has affected many of our friends and family. We brought our prayers for their needs to God. We prayed together, we emailed, we texted, we FaceTimed, and we phoned. Guess what? 3 biopsies, no cancer. 1 cancer shrinking, 1 ear saved. 1 hubby called it a miracle. Yes, it is. This year, Pastor Will asked if I would be part of a care team that's connecting with people. I said yes. When I phoned people, I listened, encouraged, and prayed for people who were lonely, disconnected, needing help, and just wanting to talk. It was fun. How encouraged and blessed I was in return at God's abundance. What I have shared may seem simple enough. God calls me to bring what I have, my loaves and fishes, so he can multiply them for his glory. May I encourage you to talk to Jesus and consider what bread and fish you have to offer. Then go out and use it for God's glory.
I'm a lawyer. I deal with civil litigation, and my primary practice area is in employment and human rights law. My work requires me to enter into other people's conflicts each day. One thing that I love about Jesus is that by taking on humanity, he brings a dignity to our lives and the problems that we face daily. John 8:1-11 is a story that I find particularly applicable in my own life because it shows Jesus taking on the role of a lawyer or judge. When we enter the story, Jesus' teaching is being interrupted by his opponents who have brought an adulteress to him. The situation is a trap because the law of Moses calls for them to put the adulteress to death, but the law of the Romans at that time forbade Jews from exercising capital punishment without first obtaining authorization from the Romans. Jesus is asked what to do with the adulteress. You can imagine the heaviness in the air as the crowd waits and watches. The seriousness with which ancient Israel took adultery would have left little doubt to anyone in the audience that she was going to be put to death. The very question posed to Jesus assumes she will be put to death. The only real issue is whether this will be done with or without the blessing of Rome. The adulteress herself was likely living the darkest moment of her life, disgraced before her peers, expecting death, and likely wondering why the other party to the adultery is not also present. But then we look at Jesus kneeling on the ground and writing in the dirt. He says to the crowd, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Silence. The crowd slowly clears out until it's just Jesus and the adulteress. Jesus, who is without sin, tells her that he does not condemn her. Now, the situations that I deal with regularly are a little bit less charged than the situation in John 8. The story is amazing because it shows how Jesus dealt with a legal dispute. Jesus' response shows a thorough knowledge of the law. He doesn't transgress Mosaic or Roman law, but he takes his opponents off guard by relying on a section of Mosaic law that they hadn't anticipated. The Mosaic law required witnesses to an offense to participate in the sentence, and the purpose of carrying out the law was to keep evil from Israel. Jesus relies on the participatory nature of the law, calling an individual from the crowd to step forward. But then he heightens the burden on that individual. They need to be without sin, because the purpose of the execution was to keep sin out of Israel. The silence of the crowd was a reminder that the law was not able to achieve its aim. None of them were without sin. Jesus isn't using his knowledge to puff himself up before the crowd, but he's instead using it to care for and humanize the adulteress, who has become only a tool to his adversaries. In my own life, this passage is encouraging me. It reminds me to maintain technical competence in the law so that I can most effectively advocate for my clients. But it also requires me to recognize that the problems I deal with aren't just legal issues. They're fundamentally about people. While professional expertise is developed by reducing complicated circumstances into clear legal issues, the calling of Christ is to go a step further and to care for those dealing with these problems. I'm often asked the question, what happens if you're asked to represent the bad guy? I don't have a simple answer to that question, but this passage gives me the beginning of an answer. It's not just good people that do good things, and it's not just bad people that do bad things. Before Jesus, we all have sin. We all fall short. In the same way, I can represent the bad guy because before Mosaic law, that's exactly what Jesus did. He not only represented her, he cared for her and offered her wise counsel after those who would have had her killed had left. He didn't solve her problem in the moment and hope that her transgressions would find her out later on. Instead, he counseled her to change.
We live in a messy world. Often my work requires me to try and achieve an imperfect solution to a problem that's grown far beyond the ability of any court to repair. Yet in the midst of that brokenness, this story is a reminder for me to engage in my work with care for those I come across. It also reminds me that the work I do is filled with meaning, hope, and purpose because Jesus saw fit in the short years he lived on this earth to engage in a legal dispute on behalf of an unnamed, disgraced woman.
Hi there, I am Lisa Hobenshield. The story I'm going to talk about today is found in Luke 8. Many of you may know this story. It starts out with Jesus walking in a very busy crowd, and then a woman came up from behind him and reached out and touched the border of his garment. This woman had been subject to a condition of bleeding for years, had spent her livelihood on physicians to try and help her, but could not be healed by any of them. Now in this crowd, she reached out in faith to touch the garment of Jesus, and immediately she was healed. According to Jewish ideas at the time, if someone like this woman touched anyone, she would make them unclean. Instead, by the power of God, when she touched him, she was made whole again and clean. What is interesting in this story is so many people were touching Jesus. Even the disciples were confused when Jesus asked who touched him. This woman didn't bump into him casually. She reached out to touch him in faith and was healed. Lastly, what really spoke to me in this story was when you read the story, he calls her daughter. It's this gentle and tender reference. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. This just spoke to me of his kindness and mercy for the clean and the unclean, the unworthy, scared, and anxious, those who just don't feel they have any hope. His kindness and mercy are there. We need to reach out to receive it. I'm a registered nurse, and I've worked in emergency departments for over 15 years. Recently, I moved into a project for 1 year. This job is to help support emergency departments in initiating a treatment for those struggling with opioid use disorder. Part of this job is to try to reduce the stigma of substance abuse and to try and see that person behind their struggle, to create a safe place in the ERs that they can come and get the help they need. As I reflected on my current project I'm working on and the story of Jesus, I realized the people I'm trying to support in this work are like the woman in the story. Some of them feel unclean or unworthy. Some are scared and have lost hope. People may avoid them, and then they feel isolated. And some are not marginalized. However, they're silently struggling with their substance use, and that leaves them feeling isolated in their own way, not knowing how to move forward. And then reflecting on it as well, I too am like that woman. I'm trying to control things on my own. I'm navigating through COVID, parenting, work, friendships, and struggling with my own worries and anxieties. Also, not always knowing which way to go. But through this story, Jesus is teaching me that amidst that busyness of life, the distractions of our days, Jesus is just walking through, and how we can keep just struggling on our own, or we can reach out. We can extend ourselves to him, and he's there. We can touch him. And by his mercy and grace, he gives us the greatest gift. He calls us his daughter or son. So as I wrap my head around my purpose in my work or my daily life as a mother, a wife, and a friend, I rest in knowing that Jesus is there. He's there for all of us. No matter what we're going through, we just need to reach out.
One Jesus trait that I've been experiencing in a very real way lately is his peace. Our family has been on a heart-wrenching health journey over the past couple of months. Around the end of March, my sister-in-law, Erin, started experiencing some weird symptoms. A couple of times, she had these strange episodes where she would lose her speech and not be able to swallow. After the second time it happened, her husband, Amir, took her to the ER where she was given a CAT scan. The doctor told her that he saw a shadow on her brain, but that it was probably not a big deal and not to worry. The next week, she was scheduled for an MRI. I will never forget April Fool's Day of this year because that was the day she met with a neurologist who told her that she had a 2-centimeter brain tumor on her right frontal lobe. Aaron is my husband Clint's only sibling, and we're very close to her and her family. We immediately packed up our kids, and after barely seeing their family over the past year because of the pandemic, we broke the rules and drove down to spend Easter together. We had an incredible weekend together, celebrating Easter, making new memories, and savoring our time together. The following week, Erin's symptoms worsened, and her husband checked her back into the hospital. A second MRI showed that her tumor had grown over a centimeter 8 days after the first MRI. So her neurosurgeon decided to turn Erin's scheduled biopsy into brain surgery, and he removed as much of the tumor as possible. He had a pathologist in the operating room with him during the surgery, and immediately they could see that Erin had glioblastoma, a very aggressive form of brain cancer. Erin has an amazing husband and 3 awesome young kids. We were able to visit them 2 more times over the past month, and each time we were in awe of her attitude in the face of such crushing news. Erin is a believer, but faith has never come easy to her. She's always had many questions that she struggles with, and she will not accept trite Sunday school answers. Through this whole experience, Erin is like a changed person, but at the same time, she's exactly herself. In fact, maybe even more herself than she's ever been, if that makes any sense. I really do believe that is Jesus in her, giving her his peace that transcends all understanding. After one especially hard, tearful talk, sitting together on her bed as she recounted stories from her hospital stay, she said, "I just had a life-changing experience, and I have peace. I'm so very sad for my kids, but for me, I have peace, and you know that's not like me." And if you knew her, you would agree that it is not at all like her, but it is exactly like Jesus. It's just like him to give us peace. He told us he would. In John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples, telling them that he's going to leave them and go back to his Father. In verse 27, Jesus says, "I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid." It is so hard not to be troubled or afraid, especially in the face of sickness and sadness and pain and death. There have been many low points already in this journey for Erin and for all of us who love her. But my fears and my anxieties are no match for the supernatural peace that Jesus gives. I've had lots of times over the past month where I've gone to bed worrying about Erin and I've woken up worrying about Erin, or have not even been able to sleep at all because I'm crying so hard that I'm shaking and I can't seem to catch my breath or slow my racing mind. But every time that I remember to turn my eyes to Jesus, I've experienced a calm and trust that I cannot explain. These days, life seems extra fragile, but my Prince of Peace feels extra near.
The passage of scripture that I'm going to be talking about today and sharing how it's related to my own life comes from Mark 9, verses 14 to 26. And in this passage, Jesus is in the middle of his ministry. He's preaching and teaching and healing and traveling around to different communities. In this particular story, a father comes and approaches Jesus. Now, this father has a son who has been demon-possessed. We're going to pick up the story at verse 21 and read all the way to verse 24 here. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And that's really the part that I want to emphasize. After, at the end of the story, Jesus does heal the boy, despite the father's unbelief here. When I was engaged and preparing to enter into a season of marriage with my now husband, Connor, life hit really hard in a variety of a lot of ways. Over the course of less than a year, there were several major life stresses. Some of them were fantastic, like getting engaged, but most of them were really hard. In a 10-month span, I was diagnosed with an autoimmune disorder. My father was hit by a car while riding his bike to work. There was the unexpected deaths of my sister's boyfriend, my grandmother, and a friend of Connor's. There was workplace tension and family tension and wedding planning to top it all off. These events filled my days and weeks with stress and burnout, and all of these reduced me to a shell of who I once was as they took a toll on my mental and physical and spiritual health. For these reasons and more that I will not get into, Connor and I decided to postpone our wedding only 5 weeks from our wedding date in an effort to honor my parents. This much anticipated event, this marriage that was this bright light at the end of a very long, dark tunnel, was no longer happening. What is more is during this season, the relationship between myself and my parents and siblings had developed a really deep fracture. Feelings of bitterness and betrayal towards my family replaced what was once a place of love and joy and support. During this time of brokenness and loneliness, I often cried out to God for comfort and direction. Yet every time I felt as if I was praying to thin air. I often wondered if God was listening, and if he was listening, did he even care? My head knew all the Bible verses, but my heart doubted their truth. Verses like, "He will never leave you or forsake you," have been branded in my mind since I was a child. But in that season of darkness, doubt entered in, and those foundational verses no longer held the weight they once did. Time and time again, I found this prayer, the prayer of the boy's father, whisper its way into my doubt. "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And every time my heart made this cry, God was gentle and patient. He did not leave or abandon me, but sat by my side as I wrestled with my doubt. He gently comforted my broken heart and my broken body. And just as Jesus did not rebuke the boy's father for his unbelief, nor did God rebuke me. He did not tell me to come back when I had more faith, but worked with what little faith I did have. And as Jesus healed the son in his brokenness, despite the father's unbelief, so too God is continuing to heal me, not just from the stress of these events, but also from the doubt that followed. Jesus is patient and gentle. He doesn't just work with people who have strong faith, but also with those who have the tiniest mustard seed of belief. I take great comfort in this, knowing that I do not have to have all of my doubts sorted out before Jesus enters in, but that he does so in spite of how small my mustard seed of faith is.
All right, I don't know how that hit you where you're sitting today, but from where we are in this room, it's been a really powerful 25 minutes looking at Jesus from all these different angles. When Paul reflects in the book of Ephesians on Jesus, he encourages the people there. He says, like, "I hope that you can grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." And it's not just his love that is beyond measure. It's his person. It's his character. It's his inspiration. As we saw today, and as we heard from five different people who are learning just how the person of Jesus applies to where they're at. And so I want to encourage you, whether you're a nurse, whether you're running your home, whether you're running a shop, whether you're running 5 miles, Jesus does life with us. And these stories that we speak about in church, we learn about in Sunday school and youth group, they help us connect with a real living person who indeed helps us be more of who we're made to be and helps us live life to the full. So may you be blessed as you get to know him, as we are getting to know him where we are at. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to be close to winding up our time today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the person of Jesus. We always return to the most amazing part of his life, which is his sacrificial death and resurrection for us. And we thank you that he loved us that much. But also thank you for these parts of his life, of his person that have been spotlighted for us today. And we pray that the peace that he offers, that the wisdom that he offers, that his presence, the way he multiplies the little gifts that we have, how he opens our eyes to the value of other people, how he helps us carry on in difficult circumstances, not just that we know about that stuff or we know these stories, but through the Holy Spirit, we get to follow in his example and see others his way and live our lives following after him. So Holy Spirit, would you do this in these lives? Don't just help us know of stuff. Help us apply this and become like Jesus in the process. We thank you that you do this for us. And we pray this in his name today. Amen.